See, Tom has a respect for labor. Okay, we're going to look, and now we're going to get into the basics of the Word of God. And there's a little pamphlet that he mentioned to you where someone in Houston, Texas, took the 224 lessons that took 7 years of teaching to go through the Scriptures, event by major, not all events, but the major events, and show that at each point in time, at each time in history, when God pulled off one of these great events, He revealed to us certain doctrines, certain truths. And it's important that we anchor those truths to those events. Because if people tamper with history, you and I need to be sensitive to the fact that if you're going to deny some of these historical acts recorded in Scripture, you also have to deny the doctrine that is linked to those events. So you can't tamper with one without tampering with the other. And that gets back to the point that I've made again this earlier, is that you've got to treat your faith from the Bible as a package deal. We don't get the right to try the cafeteria approach to Scripture. The idea is that if it's in the Bible, it's in the Bible, and it's part of a coherent thing. And think about the logic here. If the Bible is God's conversation to us over the millennia of time, are you trying to say, by fragmenting the Bible, that He doesn't have a coherent conversation? That somehow there's a gap in His logic as He moves from one age to the next, that He can't be coherent? See, one of there's two great things about biblical truth. And your compatriots, your friends, people in your family that either don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, or who are people who may be young Christians who have never studied well in the Word of God. But here are two facts that you want to keep in the back of your mind for your conversation. All religions are not the same. They teach different ideas. So the problem is, which one is true? And a good kind of quick conversation thing is to ask someone, if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, and you had an opportunity to talk to Buddha, you had an opportunity to talk to, say, a Hindu, to Muhammad, to Zoroaster, to whoever, all the religious teachers of the world, and you knew you were going to die tomorrow, and included in that set of religious teachers were Jesus, which one of those teachers could authoritatively tell you what lies beyond the grave? And just asking that question is an important one to show, to bring out the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the only religious teacher who ever rose from the dead. Think about it. The only person who ever rose from the dead. That qualifies him to tell us what's on the other side of the grave, because he's been there. Nobody else has. So let's think about that. And then there's something else about the Bible and Israel. This Bible records a history of millennia of time. And the uniqueness of the particular nation Israel through which we obtain this. This is a Jewish book, by the way, not a Gentile book. This came through the Jews. And this book records God's revelation preserved and given through Israel. And Israel is unique in two ways. Israel is unique, and this has been pointed out by the father of American archaeology, who said this about Dr. Albright at Princeton, at Johns Hopkins. Albright said this: as far as he knew, as an archaeologist, there's only one nation in all of human history that ever had a contract with God. The only nation in all of human history that ever had a contract with God. Second, Israel is the only nation that had a series of prophets who spoke over centuries of time self-consistently. So we have Moses. We have him speaking, saying, there's going to come prophets after me, but you have to test them. Make sure the prophets that come after me are consistent with what I've taught you, Israel. And you have all of the prophets. You have Samuel the prophet. You have Elijah. You go into the exilic times. You have Isaiah. You have Jeremiah. You have Ezekiel. You have Malachi. You have the minor prophets. All men from different backgrounds. Some of those men were sheer laymen that God had used. And there were others who were priests. There were others who were, as Daniel, who were politicians involved in the great government bureaucracies of one of the largest nations on earth. All of these men, from all these different backgrounds, some of them speaking Aramaic, others speaking Hebrew, others speaking Egyptian. All those backgrounds, and you have a self-consistent message from prophet to prophet to prophet. How did that happen? Only happened with Israel. There's not another religion on the planet that can show a series of integrated prophets. Well, Islam has only one prophet. The cults, Mormonism, Joseph Smith, only one prophet. You only have one prophet in all these other religions. But here you have a multitude of prophets, all speaking over time a consistent message. See how authentic the scriptures are. Well, what we want to do now is we want to go into a method. And I've taught this to college students to be able to handle themselves in an intellectually hostile environment. This is a diagram I think I showed you last time I was here, called my amoeba charts. This is the first one. I'll show you the second one. What I'm showing you in this diagram is just using the idea of a one-celled being enveloping a fragment of food. And what it depicts is the fact that if we present to our non-Christian friends a factoid out of the scriptures, an isolated fact or an isolated event, it can be readily absorbed inside of this amoeba of unbelief, because they can always attach another interpretation to that fact. So you wind up oftentimes getting sucked up into unbelief, and you've put your pearl out there, your truth, and it's sucked up, and now it disappears almost in their thinking. And the problem is that unbelief controls my interpretation of the situation. This happens with our own minds, by the way. When we're in a trial of life, and this is the challenge every time, God will bring a new trial into our lives that's unlike anything we've ever faced before. And it's scary. And so you can't oftentimes easily trust the Lord in that situation. And what happens is that you'll think of a promise in the Word of God, and then that lasts for about 2.5 minutes, and then you're worrying again about it. And then you go back and you have another promise. And it's like you're feeding promises into a black hole. It doesn't seem to work. And so that's the issue, where unbelief is more powerful and it encompasses the fragments of Scripture. So what we need to break out of that is we have to have the package deal bigger than the problem. And so I always picture it this way, that we come with a network of truths. A network of integrated truths. This promise is valid because God is sovereign. This promise is valid because God is omniscient. And so we have an integrated network. This is engineers that build buildings know this. They build a framework of the building so that different girders, different parts of that building support one another. Look at your big girder bridges as an engineering examples of how this works. You take some of those girders out there and watch what happens to the bridge. because the whole thing is dependent on all of its parts. So that's the idea here. And what's happening here is now the Word of God controls my interpretation of the situation, because at simultaneously I've got this truth, this truth, this truth, this truth, this truth, this truth, all integrated as a frame of reference. Now, I show you that chart because what I'm going to do now is I'm going to survey the key events of the Scriptures. And we're preparing to answer the questions raised in the first session. The first session dealt with this whole issue of labor, value, the role of the family, the role of the government. And instead of coming to it with a little fragment of Scripture, we're going to come to it with a vast framework of Scripture. So we want to look then at that framework. These are a sequence of slides that I have that show the different acts of God and the different words of God. God speaks and God acts in history. Now think about this for a moment. If God only acted and didn't explain His actions, would we come to know Him? I don't think so. We'd have to infer what He's like. But if he has an act, like the Exodus event or the creation event, and He tells us, here's what I'm doing. Now let me tell you, and God explains this, let me tell you why I've done it this way. Boom, 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 boom. Now I understand Him. And the fact that He has acted in history with something that I can see, something that's recorded, gives me confidence He is a God of His Word. So here are four key events: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the covenant. And as you grow in your Christian life, you should mentally be able to think through this within minutes. You should get to the point where you can think in pictures. You can picture the creation. You can picture the fall. You can picture these things. One, two, three, four. And act that way as an integrated thinker. So, creation, we learn about God, man, and nature. The fall, we learn about evil and suffering. The flood, we learn about judgment and salvation. The covenant, the Noahic covenant, we learn again about God, man, and nature. So, if I hit something in life and I'm dealing with suffering, which event do I go to? The fall, right. You see, when you know the framework, you have reference points. So when you hit a problem out here, you know where to go. Okay, let's look at the next one. Here we have now Israel. We have the call of Abraham. Very important event. Call of Abraham deals with election, justification, and faith, and what is meant by those. The call of Abraham is profound because from call of Abraham forward in history, God's revelation is limited to only one people. That's the Bible's exclusivity. Here is something that irritates the bejeebers out of modern man. The idea that God only has spoken to a subset of all humanity is unfair. Yes, but wait a minute. Let's go back. What preceded the call of Abraham? The world went to hell in a handbasket. And after that, when God set up the post-flood civilization, it went apostate. So He had to speak only through one people that He could guarantee the survival of that revelation. So we have the Exodus, and here we have an exposition of, again, a judgment salvation kind of event. Now we have the introduction of blood atonement, the blood on the doors. That, not the race, not the sex, not some clannish allegiance, not even a tribal membership. That wasn't what saved people. What saved people in the Exodus was one thing: blood on the door. So these Old Testament events, you see, are powerful in their ideas. We have Mount Sinai. You realize that Mount Sinai was the only time in human history where over 1 million people heard the Word of God at the same time. One of the most astounding events when it comes to law and ethics. How many of you in any of your history classes have ever had a discussion in class at Mount Sinai? Yeah, I thought so. The most momentous event in all of human history When God spoke, not a 2,500-page bill in Congress that nobody read, but He spoke 10 words that form the entire ethical framework of Western civilization. And we don't study it in classroom. Wonderful. Really part of a good education. Then we come to the conquest and settlement, and we deal with war. And that's the picture of sanctification. The rise and reign of David, a picture of leadership. Read the great heroic literature of Greece, and you get the hubris of the Greek hero. And contrast the hubris of the pagan heroes with the biblical hero of David. A tremendous thing. In English class, have we ever done that? Do we ever do a comparison of what a pagan leader looks like versus what a biblical man looks like? Oh, no, we don't want to do that. That is introducing religion into the classroom. We just want to exclude religion from the classroom. Then we have the old part of the Old Testament, the end of it. We have the golden era of Solomon, when one of the most flourishing parts of Israel's history, ancient history, the kingdom was divided. Why? The collapse of a nation. Why did the nation collapse? And the Bible tells us why a society collapses. Then we have the exile, and we have the restoration. Then we have the king, the God-man Savior. My old pastor, Reverend Thiem, was asked when he was at MIT. I had gotten him to speak on the campus at MIT when I was a student leader there. We went into the graduate hall, which is the dining hall of the graduate school, and we Christians were at this long extended table in the graduate hall, probably 30 of us sitting at this long table. And Thiem was at the end of the table, and he always had a very military presence as a colonel. And somebody made the mistake of going to him as we were going to say grace before the meal in a public restaurant. We shouldn't really say it too loud here because, you know, there are a lot of other people here. So he gets up at the end of the table in his command voice and gives thanks for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. And after he said that, you could have heard a pin drop as the 200 or 300 graduate students sitting there. What was that that happened? And that's what you get when you try to tell him not to pray in Jesus' name. So the point here is that we deal with the birth of the king, the hypostatic union, tremendous doctrine here. The life of Christ is kenosis, impeccability, and infallibility, the death, the substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection, and the glorification. So the idea here is that the Bible has this tremendous frame of reference. So we want to turn that around, and let's turn now to Genesis chapter 1, because we're going to start with creation. We're not going to go through all the events, but I just show you that to see that each event is supported by the other event. This document you're reading, Genesis chapter 1, Jesus believed. And then you hear some Christians who are half educated saying, well, I just believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Old Testament. You got a problem then, because Jesus believed in the Old Testament. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1. First verse, key verse, all of the Bible. God created the heaven and the earth. That's the universe. That is the creator-creature distinction. No pagan belief agrees with the first verse of the Bible. The first verse of the Bible separates us from the society around us. The first verse of the Bible separates you and me from our neighbors who are unbelievers. It separates us from the ruling elite. It separates us intellectually from the class, the ruling class. Because none of them believe that there is a personal creator who has created all things. They all believe that just the universe exists by itself. Now, when we come to something like Genesis, there are three basic questions that we want to ask. And every one of us has asked these three questions. These are unlike the questions we're dealing with labor. These are three even more basic questions. And every person here has given an answer to these three questions. It may be a bad answer, it may be a sloppy answer, it may be a biblical answer, but because you live your life and you encounter these decision points in your life, and you encounter these pressures in your life, you have been forced to think at least a little bit about these three questions. Here they are. And I'm going to explain each one of these words. I'm using the big words here because these are the proper terms for these ideas. And sooner or later, you'll run into this in your reading. So vocabulary is a tool of our thinking. It's the way we load our computers. The Greeks, for some reason, most scholars don't know about, apparently, suddenly started thinking in their city-states how to rule. And they had a problem, like we do. Let's take the abortion issue as an example of this chart. You notice on the right side of the chart, there's an arrow that looks down. And I've labeled that downward pointing arrow as the pressures of life. Meaning that you start up on the upper level, but the pressures of life force you to go down deeper and deeper and deeper. Watch how it works with abortion. Let me illustrate. We have a big political, social discussion. By politics here, I don't mean Republican, Democrat politics. I mean politics in the sense of social debate that's going on. Okay? We have a big debate over abortion. We have a debate over it, particularly with the Obamacare, because now Christian business people are refusing to support insurance, health insurance, that supports abortion, period. And they're not going to do it. And the government says, yes, you are going to do it. And there are Christian businessmen who says, no, I won't. Put me in jail. I am not going to do it. So here we have a conflict at the political level. Are we or are we not going to use taxpayer money to finance abortions in a health care system, and as well as elsewhere? So here we have the political question. The problem is it can't be answered at the political level without going down the scale. So watch. Next question, the pressures of life push you down to, it's an ethical issue, isn't it? And what's the ethical issue? The ethical issue is we don't kill life. That's the issue. It doesn't matter whether it's the woman and she's carrying the baby in her womb, it's still life. So if it's life, do we kill it or not? Does the mother have the right to kill her life? So that's the ethical issue. Well, then the debate is, well, maybe it's not life. Maybe it's just a sort of like a tumor that's growing in the womb. So now we are pushed down to the next level, which we call epistemology. That's just a fancy word for saying the study of truth. What is truth? True, and how do I know truth? That's what that area is. So now the question is, what is the fetus? What is true about the fetus? What is false about the fetus? Are the pro-choice people, they're saying one thing about the fetus. The pro-life people are saying another thing about the fetus. So you can't discuss this politically. You have to come down to the ethical level. Now you have to come down, well, which is true? How do we know what's true? And finally, we get pushed down to the metaphysical level, or what is reality? And is the fetus true? Is it really life, or isn't it? And when the Supreme Court ruled, what they have, if you read the ruling, there's a little clause in there. And here's what the justices of the Supreme Court said. If it can ever be shown that the fetus is really life, this judicial decision of Roe versus Wade will fall. So the Supreme Court has made the court determination contingent on a metaphysical question. So this is what goes on all the time. Well, what we want to do is, let's simplify by seeing how Genesis and the idea of creation helps this. The metaphysical issue is this, is an answer to this question. What is the nature of reality? What is real existence? Every person has to give an answer to that. And another question, that it's the same kind of question. Look at someone and ask them, do you think your life is meaningful? Do you think your life has purpose? It's a metaphysical question. And most people have to say, well, I think it's, you think it's me. But what? How do you know that your life has a purpose? If the whole universe is just an impersonal it, and the whole thing has no meaning, how can your life have meaning? See, it's a fundamental question. And so this is why Genesis 1:1 tells us what reality is. But here's what happens if you don't believe Genesis. And let me give you a statement by one of the most brilliant men in the 20th century, who was a person who thought through very, very carefully the consequences of his own unbelief. I always like to read and listen to the intelligent, well-thought-through non-Christians instead of the sidewalk group. Because all you get from your casual conversation is just knee-jerk responses. But when you talk to someone who's serious about their unbelief, here's what they say. These are the words of Bertrand Russell, great mathematician and logician of the 20th century. Here's what he said. Follow this carefully. This is what every non-Christian believes or has to believe. They may fantasize about their life having a meaning and a purpose. It's just fantasizing. But in starting by denying the Word of God, denying there was such a thing as creation, saying that the universe is just a random concatenation of causes, here's the consequences of that idea. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals must henceforth find a home. That man, listen to this, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual beyond the preserve the individual life beyond the grave. The grave ends it all. What are you going to answer to that outside of the Scriptures? Think about it. If you do not know the content of the Word of God, how do you say that your life has meaning? It doesn't. Listen to this. All the labors, not only does individual lives have no meaning, but the whole human race has no meaning. Listen to what he says. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruin. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. And then he concludes with this sentence that's so famous. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. You can't argue with Bertrand Russell, people. He is the master logician of the 20th century. And he has thought through. If you start with a denial of creation, you have to wind up with a meaningless existence. Period. No discussion, no argument. That is the consequence of a denial of creation. Let's turn where God comments on this in Isaiah chapter 41. Remember, Isaiah is writing this to a generation that faces the destruction of their own country. These Jewish people are going into captivity. God is encouraging them that when you go out and when your nation collapses and when you're left abandoned in a culture of unbelief and outright paganism, I want you to remember this, because this is what God says to the idolatrous religions around in Isaiah 41:21. And this is a technique, I call it kind of the judo approach, of taking an unbeliever out to the consequences of his or her own position. If you want to start here, the road goes there. Do you agree or not agree? And that's a good conversation to have. Well, here's what God says through Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41:21. this is addressed now to the false religions that the Jewish people will have to encounter. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Go ahead. Let them bring them forth. Show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Yea, do good, do evil, that we may be dismayed and be bold and behold it together. See what he's challenging them? Is your ultimate authority omniscient? Can the ultimate authority, which can only be speculations of finite fallen minds, can that ultimate authority tell you about origins? Can those speculations tell you about the future? God says, it's a challenge. Go ahead. Go ahead, he says. Let's get it all out on the table. Put it down on the table. Let's see where your view leads. And then he says, 24, he answers the question. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. It's an abomination that he has chosen you. And then he goes ahead and he says that he's going to raise up one from the north, and he will come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as mortar and as potter. This is talking about the end of the exile. Who has declared from the beginning? And here's his challenge. Consider this. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that shows. Yea, there's none that declares. Yea, there's none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I behold, and this is a messianic thing here. This is God's challenge to the paganism that the Jewish people will face. Well, that's God dealing with this metaphysical question. He's giving an answer. He's refuting the unbeliever by taking the unbeliever out to the logical conclusion of his unbelief. And then he's saying, now you consider what I have. And then we have the issue of how they find truth. And he's challenging them in Isaiah 41. How do we know truth? Go ahead and make a prediction. See if it comes to pass. Go ahead and tell us what origins are, and we'll check the evidence. Any evidence for transitional forms? From ape to man? No. I thought the scientific method was based on observed data. Yeah, but. No buts. There's no observed transitions in the fossil record. Period. So this is the empirical and the ethical standard. Well, let's talk about something else that we have to encounter in the Bible. The Bible is going to tell us how to live. It's going to tell us what we should do in labor. It's going to tell us how labor's value is properly determined. But that means that the Bible is absolute. It means that the Bible is making absolute statements. In your conversation with unbelievers, ask this graciously in the conversation sometime, and just listen. Just listen to what kind of an answer you get to the question. Do you believe that some things are right and wrong for everyone? Do you believe that? Some things are right or wrong for everyone. I just want to know, that's all. Just curious. And then listen. What kind of an answer are you getting back here? And that will be a map of how they think. See, when you ask those kind of questions, what you're really doing is you're acting like an intelligence service. You're trying to find out what their thinking is. Without being nasty, being perfectly gracious, just politely listening to how they articulate their beliefs. That helps you lead them to Christ. Because if you don't know their thinking, it's hard to interact with them on a deeper level. So you want to just listen. And sometimes you just sit there and, oh, gosh, how long do I have to listen to this? But the point is that you are acquiring intel on the situation. And it takes time. Missionaries learn this. But what we need to do is we need to deal with one other feature before we get further into the Word of God. And that is, in our day, in our culture, we have a problem. And that is the problem of relativism. Everything is relative. It's what you think is right. Well, I think is right. So let's look at this. And let's just devote five minutes here. And let's just think about what the problem is. Because this is frustrating. It's all over the place in our culture. Subjectivism. Moral relativism. In other words, something is right or something is wrong based on what I think. What you think. I feel it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, I don't know. I just feel it's wrong. I have a right to my opinion. See, that's the relevant. It's all over the place. You read it in the media. You see it with your friends. And maybe you yourselves have been doing this kind of sloppy thinking. So here are the arguments that are being put forward for relativism by your neighbors, by our society, by the media, in the classroom. The first is, well, circumstances and generational experience differ from person to person. Haven't you heard that? Everybody's different. Besides, old fogies like me, you've had your day. Young people think differently. 2 + 2 is whatever you think it is, I guess, then. Intolerant. And this is one that's all over the place. It's intolerant to impose one's values on others. If that's the case, and we have a math teacher here, is it intolerant of him to require of his math students one answer and only one answer? Is that manifesting intolerance on the part of the teacher to the student? Not if there's truth that's universal. So this question presupposes something. It's say for example, you're talking to a loved one in your family, and you disagree with their behavior, you know, your typical parent-child situation. And maybe the child now is 18 or 20, and they respond to you, "Well, I'm an individual, and I don't think you should impose your values on me." Well, there's a simple answer to that. The values we're talking about aren't mine. They're God's. And those are absolute values. So I'm not imposing my values on you. I am talking about God's values. And we can debate whether I'm correct as a parent in saying that what I'm asking you to do doesn't line up with Scripture. But that's a different conversation. Let's go to the Word of God and let's see if what I'm asking you fits with the Scripture or not. And that's a discussion we can have and should have often with parents and children. But there's the argument. Now, what are we going to do with this? It's all over the place. All right? Next slide. Here are the problems with it. First problem. If what is right and what is wrong is only how you feel, that means that you haven't said anything about whatever it is being evil. Take, for example, the Newtown shooting in Connecticut. And you say, gosh, you know, that perpetrator killed those kids. I think that's bad. But if that's just your feeling, all you've told me is what? Your feeling. It's all autobiographical. I don't want to know what's going on in you. I want to know what happened at Newtown. Was that an evil act or was it not an evil act? You're just saying everything is relative. Well, maybe he didn't think it was wrong, right? Guy blasted his mother, took her gun, shot her, went into the classroom, shot some more people, shot the teacher. He thought it was right. So maybe he's different from you. You see where it leads? If it's just opinion, it's autobiography. It's not about the act itself. Another problem. It's self-refuting because every person inevitably experiences others' judgments of him or his labor to which he objects is unfair. Sooner or later, let's take an example. It's a drug dealer who gets shortchanged on, say, counterfeit money paid for a Coke. Does the drug dealer think that's unfair? Yeah, he thinks it's unfair. Does he think it's unfair for both you and him? Well, yeah. Well, then it's no longer relative. Right? It's true for more than one person. So it's not subjective anymore. See what happens? In real life, you can't live with relativistic judgments. It backfires on you very quickly. When I shortchange you, or you shortchange the person saying this, and you give them a bum check, all of a sudden they're talking about it's wrong. And they don't mean they just feel it's wrong. They mean it really is wrong. And finally, the evil situation and the bad and nasty consequences that come from this relativism is this. It results in anarchy. If everybody has different values and it's just opinion, what we wind up with is anarchy, and people can't stand anarchy, and so therefore every time you have anarchy in a society or a nation, it results in totalitarianism. Finally, somebody's values becomes absolute and enforced by the civil government. So relativism is an invitation for disaster. It'll take a few years more. We're already seeing it, where in this situation we have the government stepping in. Now, we're going to have a break here in a few minutes, but let's go back to Genesis. And look, as we skim down the Genesis narrative, in the beginning God created the world, the world was without form and void, God said, look at verse 3. In verse 3, we have God saying, God then created, because in verse 4 he saw what he said. What does verse 3 say? This is for all you literature people. You're liberal arts students, or you like to read. Okay? This is addressed to you. What does verse 3 teach you about the nature of language? Let's think about that. What does Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, teach you about language? What it teaches you is that God used language to create the universe. And today, when we have in English courses, when we have the idea of this new neo-modernism that you can't understand Shakespeare because Shakespeare was a white male, he doesn't understand people of color, he doesn't understand women, he couldn't understand them because he was a white male Englishman, and therefore I can't really know what his writings mean, because language is insufficient to convey a message from the author to the reader. Oh, really? Language is insufficient and unable to carry information from the author to the really? What about your salary contract with the university? Is the language of your salary contract capable of communicating what the university's monetary policy is for your labor? Oh, well, that's different. No, it isn't different. It's still language. See, as Christians, we believe in a big God who speaks. And that means that our language is an analog to his language. He has spoken the universe into existence. Think of Jesus in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm. What did Jesus do to stop the storm on the Sea of Galilee? He spoke. Be still. And as an atmospheric scientist, I wondered, whatever happened to all the momentum in the air? You know, 30, 40 knot winds, precipitation happening, and he just says, be still. Boom. It violates all the equations of physics. Why? Because God speaks. His language is so superior, it controls reality. See, these are the fundamental questions here. When God speaks, his language is authoritative. And that means when you read the text of Scripture, you are listening to an omniscient God who is speaking. He spoke the universe into action. We see evidences of creation design all over. You should be excited about the work that the creationist scientists are doing today. Think about DNA. Think about the fact that right there as you sit, your blueprint for your body was made with an alphabet of only four letters. the four key proteins. Out of a four-letter alphabet, God made you and God made me. He spoke us into existence. The DNA has a code in it. It has a linguistic basis because all of reality is describable in language. And we have the high privilege given to us by God's grace of having His Word that we can come to. Well, our time is up. We're going to break here, and we come back after lunch. We're going to go back into creation and come forward. We didn't quite finish the second session, and I want to finish that as part of section 3. Okay, Tom.